I just want to say thank you for having us, and sympathies to Pastor Weigel. When we came in from California to here, we had different problems. We had them on the California end, not here. We got delayed. We were supposed to have a 4-hour layover, and then it turned into 18-plus hours. We were there a long time. Kept getting delayed and then canceled. And so anyway, maybe we shouldn't travel from California to Indiana or something like that. But we are glad to be here with you all, and it's been a while, but we are glad to be here. And this morning in the morning service, I'll share more about what God's doing in Taiwan, and we'll show you a little video of what's going on. But if you'll turn to Psalm 37 now, this is actually something that's been a great blessing to me the last year or so, something that I've really started to study out. I taught through a little bit with the teens on a more broad scale. I didn't just limit it to Psalm 37 when I was teaching the teens there in Taiwan. I went much broader than that, but that brought me to focus in on Psalm 37 a lot more. So I hope to share some of that with you. I have no hope of sharing the whole psalm. It's 40 verses. I hope to maybe finish verses 1 to 8. So that's my goal this morning. But if you'll turn to Psalm 37, you can read it out loud with me, that's something we do in Taiwan a lot. I don't know why. It's just a cultural thing in Asia that they read the text aloud. So if you'll read aloud with me, Psalm 37, verses 1 to 8. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Trust in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. And we'll stop right there. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I just pray that you would open it to us and that you would teach us from it, that you would encourage us with it, that you would help us as we meet our own personal problems and as we meet them as a nation, as we meet them as a world, that you'd help us not to fret, but instead to trust you and delight in you and commit our way to you and watch you work to bring your will about and to show us that you truly are good and that you are in control and that you are blessing and working your plan to the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you want to, you can take your finger and shove it into the book of Ruth. We'll use Ruth for a little bit to cross-reference Psalm 37, just mainly as illustrative material. But I just want to start out by asking you this question. We've heard some prayer requests this morning, and what do you usually do when you meet trouble in your life? I mean, what do you do when you're locked out of your house, or when we're stuck in the airport, or when you have health problems, or when COVID shuts down a lot of ministries in Taiwan, when you have people starting to miss? What do you do? Well, a lot of times we start to fret. And we get angry at God. We get angry at other people. We're upset with the circumstances. Well, David here, he tells us in verse 25, he's an old man now when he writes this psalm. Don't ask me how old. I don't know, for one. And for two, you might not like the answer. But he considers an age-old problem. As an old man, he considers this age-old problem. He says, why did the wicked prosper, and why do good people suffer? And that frustrates us. That frustrates us on a global level. It frustrates us on a national level. It frustrates us on a local level. And it frustrates us personally. And we don't know what was on David's heart and mind. We know he's older. We don't know what's causing him to fret, or at least to be tempted to fret. He says in verse 1, 7, and 8, don't fret. But something is causing him to be tempted to fret. And he's thinking about this. He counsels himself, and he counsels others, though, don't do that. And instead, he tells us how we ought to choose to think. And so when we're tempted to be angry, when we're tempted to give up, we need to come back to this psalm and remember some basic, unchanging truths about how God governs the world. And very, very, very simply, if I could take Psalm 37 and give you two words to remember it, this is the psalmist's discernment. When you come to Psalm 73, it's from the opposite side. The psalmist doubts, all right? It's the exact same problem, but it's from the opposite side. Asaph is saying, I nearly slipped. I nearly fell away because I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And he said, I nearly lost it. And he comes to the middle of that psalm before he really turns around. So in Psalm 37, the psalmist has discernment. In Psalm 73, the psalmist doubts. To move right on into Psalm 37 very, very briefly, we would just note that it's an acrostic. It has four lines for each Hebrew letter. And letters 4, 11, and 19, that's verses 7, 19, and 34, they only have three lines each. All right, so that's why you come out with not quite the number of verses you would think. But all the letters other than 4, 11, and 19 have four lines each. Those three have three. And that really helps me, at least, to divide the psalm into three parts. There's seven verses in from the beginning, seven verses in from the end, and then right in the middle, verse 19. And so that breaks it into four parts. All right, and I say for me, because I've studied so many guys, and everyone cuts it differently. There's no agreement on how this psalm should be cut, so I came up with my own. And it makes sense to me. I hope it helps you. And I won't get through the whole thing. I'll give you the first two as we get into it. But the last letter I do want to note is missing. And so this is perhaps to tell us that there is no perfect answer to this question outside of heaven. I mean, we look from here and we use all the faith, all the wisdom that we can, and we just can't wrap our heads completely around the fact that sometimes good people suffer and wicked prosper. It frustrates us. And with all the faith we can muster, the best we can do is say, all right, God, I'll give it to you. I'll trust you. But it still hurts sometimes. All right? And so perhaps that's why this last letter is left off. But I do want to note as we get into it, and I don't think it's a key verse in a central way, but a verse that we all know from Psalm 37 is verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. And we'll hopefully try to unpack that a little bit for you. But I just want to note with that this is not just future heavenly blessings that it's talking about. I don't believe so. As I've studied this psalm, I really have come to believe that it includes the future heavenly blessings, yes, but it is not limited to. It is for us here and now. And you say, why would you say that? And I don't have time to go through every verse with you, but five times in this psalm, it talks about the meek inheriting the earth, a blessing here. Five times it talks about the wicked being cut off from the earth. All right, and so I think it has something to do with not just life in the future, but life now. And I want to note as well that this is not just Psalm 37. Proverbs 24:19 uses this opening verse almost word for word. Later, Jesus is going to use it in Matthew 5:5, say the meek will inherit the earth. He's quoting verse 11. And so I just want to note that this has physical blessings that we can expect from God. And I want to note as well, just like Psalm 1, at first it does not speak of the righteous and the wicked. At first it just describes the righteous, and later it starts to call them the righteous, the upright, the blameless. But at the beginning, he is just describing the righteous. And he is not really, when he talks about sinlessness, he's not talking about the blameless being sinless, but they are people of integrity who are right with God, right with him because of Christ's righteousness, because they have confessed their sin to him. And so I give you that, and the last thing I give you before we actually get to this psalm is very briefly, I already said Psalm 73 is a sister passage to this psalm, but Psalm 49 has tones that go with this passage. It's more of a neutral position. It's not looking at from good or bad. It's just describing it. And this morning I actually read Psalm 48, 49, 50, and it was interesting to me that Psalm 50 is the sister to Psalm 49. It says, you don't have everything, man, but God has everything he needs at Psalm 50. And so there's that, and then you can look at the book of Job if you want a lot much larger treatment of this subject. And so with all that, let's move on to actually the text and look at verse 1. It says, don't fret. And so maybe just to ask you right now, you can respond, what does it mean to fret? I think I know what some of them will say, but worry, it includes worry. What else? To dwell. Okay. What do you do after you get worried sometimes?
Stress.
And stress leads to?
Despair.
Okay, despair. Grief, that would be a way you could translate this word, be grieved. To be displeased, to be angry, or even to be very angry. This word is not just, oh, I'm worried about something. I'm getting upset about it. I'm angry about it. That's why in the introduction I said when we fret about something, we get angry with God and often at other people too. So fretting is not just saying, oh, I'm scared. It is, I am getting upset about this thing. So we're not to fret. And he tells us things that we're not to fret about. He says, don't fret because of evildoers or be envious of them. So let's look at the fret first of all. We're not to fret about how evil people prosper, how evil groups prosper, how evil governments prosper. Sorry, it's my first Sunday to speak completely in English, and I'm still on jet lag. I apologize. I can't speak right. But anyway, we're not to fret about how the evil culture prospers, how the church languishes. We're not to fret. And he says, don't fret because of what evildoers do. Don't fret because of what they do to you. Don't fret because of their attitudes. Don't fret because of what they do to others. I mean, we can get all worked up about what's going on in our own nation, in the world. He says, don't do it. I don't watch the news much because I just instantly get upset. It's irritating. And we're not to fret about it. And fretting includes, I said, getting worked up, getting angry about it, being displeased about it. And the problem is, all this fretting doesn't fix the problem. It only makes it worse. Because now I'm upset because of the problem, and I'm not ready to pray to God about it. I'm upset with God. I'm upset with other people. I'm miserable. Others are miserable. It dishonors God. And it all started because I was meditating on the wrong things. And that goes back to Psalm 1. We're supposed to be meditating on the Word because it's the delight of our heart. And instead, we're meditating on the problem because it's the frustration of our life. And if I were delighting in God, as this psalm says, and delighting in His Word, as Psalm 1 says, I'd be at peace and I'd be rejoicing. So don't fret and don't envy evildoers. We often look at them and their life is so smooth, so easy. They drive better cars, they live in bigger houses, they have money, they don't have worries. And Psalm 73, that's exactly the problem. I already mentioned Asaph nearly fell away. His own testimony said, I nearly slipped. I had really come to the point of ruin. He was a worship leader in the temple, and he nearly left God because he envied the wicked. It's very, very dangerous. It's dangerous for all of us. He says, don't envy their prosperity, Psalm 73. Don't envy their sin, Psalm 37. Why not? Well, verse 2 tells you, and he says it the same thing in Psalm 73, they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. And he's going to use that metaphor all throughout Psalm 73. And he's going to tell you over and over, they're going to be gone like smoke. They're going to be gone like the glory of the pastures. They're going to be gone, gone, gone. You won't be able to find them. You're going to search and say, where are they? I can't see them anymore. I've cut grass a few times since we've been back. It's growing like crazy here in Indiana. And it withers very quickly. But later in the psalm, he's going to say, like, the glory of the pasture. And there's two ways to translate that, but I'm going to assume, just for sake of time, I don't have time to explain it, that it's the flower of the field, not the lambs, okay? So the flowers. Flowers wither faster than grass. That's how fast they go. And so he says, they'll fade like the grass. They're going to be gone soon. Don't fret about them. Don't be envious of them. They're going to be gone very soon. You say, well, how soon? It's not soon enough. I mean, we look at the war across on the other side of the world. We say, it's not soon enough. When is it going to go away? When are the wicked going to be punished? Well, Proverbs 1 says, generally, it will be sooner than the righteous die. Generally, the righteous will live longer than the wicked. Psalm 1 says the same thing. Proverbs 1 says they usually live longer. Psalm 73 says that when their destruction comes, it will come very, very fast. So what should you do instead of envying? What should you do instead of worrying? Well, you could look briefly at the end of the wicked, but go beyond that. Start trusting. And in verses 3 to 6, he really outlines several things we need to do. He wants us to trust, first of all. And what's he want us to do? He says, I want you to trust in the Lord. Don't trust in yourself. We were listening to the kids' devotions this morning in the car because we got up early, and David was trusting in the Lord rather than killing Saul himself. Trust in the Lord. Don't try and figure it out yourself. Don't try and take care of the problem yourself. We love to do that. Trust in the Lord. Trust His plan. Trust His time. Trust He knows what's best. Trust He knows He's in control. But how do you show that you're trusting in the Lord? Well, the verse tells us, do good. Instead of fretting and getting angry and snapping at people and biting their head off, do good. If you quit doing good and start doing wrong, you've stopped trusting. And so that's sometimes why we sin. We're frustrated and we're fretting and we just get so angry, we just want to sin. And that's when we know we should be reading His Word, meditating on that, not on the problem, not fretting about the problem. And so whatever good it is, whether it's service you do here at the church, whether it's the service you do to your family, to your neighbors, whatever, however it is you're serving the Lord, do good. Continue to do good. It shows you're trusting, whether you're helping your sick family or whatever it is, do good. It shows you're trusting. But go on beyond that and dwell in the land. And so if you're in Ruth, in just a second, I'll ask you to read some verses from Ruth 1 for me so you can prepare your Bibles for that. Dwell in the land. It shows trust of God, especially for the people of that day and age. So he's telling them to trust. It can show it in any day and age. Right now, we still believe God wants us in Taiwan. We still have plans to go back. People have been concerned about that politically. But what can you do? If God wants you there, that's where you're supposed to be. And until he changes that, we're planning to go back. Dwell in the land. Stay in the place God has put you. We look at David, and we say, what was he thinking when he was thinking about dwelling in the land? Well, maybe he's thinking about Abraham leaving because of a famine. Maybe he's thinking about Isaac leaving about a famine because of a famine. But maybe he's thinking of family members, namely Elimelech and Naomi. They didn't trust in God, and they didn't dwell in the land. They left. They left because they were afraid, and they were fretting because of the famine. They were envious of the wicked, so they moved out of God's land to live with wicked people in a wicked country, and they all died except Naomi. But Ruth trusted God enough to ignore her fretting, her faithless, bitter mother-in-law, and move back to Israel with her, obeyed God. She dwelt in the land, even though she was looked on as a stranger. And then she was blessed to be chosen to become David's grandmother. And so we'll read Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 to 5 together. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Sorry, I meant for you all to read with me. Verse 2. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So we have Ruth 1 to 5. And I'm going to be a little harsh here, but didn't Elimelech wither quickly? Right? He's gone somewhat quickly. Mahlon and Chilion are gone somewhat quickly. They quickly withered. And I just want to say this. Maybe you've seen the different movies about Ruth, and especially the one by Sight and Sound that makes it sound like Naomi did not want to leave. It was only Elimelech that wanted to go. Fiddlesticks. She stayed there for 10 years after her husband died. She, I'm not going to say helped her sons get married, but maybe not. Maybe she just allowed them to get married. But whatever it was, she stayed. If she wanted to go, she could have gone. She stayed. And beyond that, I want to say that she was, we often look at this story and say she wasn't bitter to her after her sons died, but look at her sons' names. They don't mean much to us in English, but in about said Chinese, whatever the Hebrew, their names mean sickly and puny. All right? And probably because they're born during a famine and they didn't have enough food and they were sick and they were weak, and so she was so frustrated by that sickness and weakness that she named them sick and puny. I mean, she's already got the seeds of bitterness in her heart long before she's left. And she finally says, my name's Mara. All right? I just want to say it wasn't just Elimelech that was the bad guy. And so they went to Moab, a wicked place. They stayed. They dwelled in Moab. They didn't dwell in the land God promised them and the land God said to dwell in. They stayed there in spite of the fact Elimelech died. And so they stayed in spite of that because they did not trust in God. But there was a different man, and his name was Boaz. He trusted in God, and he stayed in the land. He was faithful, and when Ruth came, they got married and had a baby who was David's grandpa. And that's how David's family was started. That's why I said it was David's family, but not his ancestors, okay? I don't know what the relation is. You can't figure it out from Ruth. It's some sort of relation, that's all you can say. And so, because one man who fretted and died, and his wife and sons who fretted and disobeyed God, and his sons died, and his wife, Naomi, fretted and was bitter, finally there was a daughter-in-law who trusted God, did good to her mother-in-law who was bitter, and tried to drive her back to idolatry. She dwelled in the land in spite of her mother-in-law's encouragement to go home. She was faithful to God when most of Israel was not, because this is the time of the judges, and she got married and had a baby. Because there was another man who also trusted God, did good, was faithful, and dwelled in the land. That's David's story, his family's story. So beyond that, trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. In a famine, you can still be fed. That's what David says later. I've been young, and now I'm old, and yet I've not seen, verse 25, and yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You will be fed. God is faithful. You can trust his faithfulness. He can do it. So to combat fretting, what do you need to do? Well, you need to delight in the Lord. Trust in him. Commit your way to him. So you're going to have to, first of all, trust, but you're going to have to now delight. We've already outlined what trusting means, but now we're going to look here at delighting in the Lord. You're going to have to make him the object of your joy and desire. This particular word is only used 10 times in the Old Testament. Job 22:26 tells us to delight in the Lord. Isaiah 55:2 tells us to delight in fatness, which means we have more than enough. Isaiah 58:14 tells us to delight in the Lord and he'll bless you. Isaiah 66:11 tells us to delight in the abundance of Jerusalem's glory. But there are similar words to this delight. In fact, one of them is used later in this psalm, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. And I don't have the time to get into the interpretation of that, in which he is goes where, whether it's the Lord delighting in our way as we do his good will, or whether it's us delighting in the way that God's given us. I'm going to say I believe the second, but I don't have time. I'm not to that yet. I'm only going to verse 8 if I'm fortunate. So there's many other words for delight, a few other words for delight. They tell us to delight in God like a husband delights in his wife. In fact, it tells us that a young husband delights in his new wife. It tells us to delight in God more than when oil and wine increase. That means when you're rich. Psalm 4:7 tells him to rejoice in him more than oil and wine. Again, the idea of richness and abundance. Jeremiah 15:16, to delight in God's word. So instead, I'm just giving that to you as illustration to understand what it means to delight. But instead of fretting, delight. Delight in God like a husband would a wife. A rich man would over riches. A godly man would over God's word. A poor man would over abundant food. A Jew or a Christian would over the prosperity of Jerusalem. That's how we're supposed to delight. And if we do, Psalm 37:4 and Isaiah 58:14 says God will bless you. And Psalm 37:4, he says specifically he'll give you the desires of your heart. So take pleasure in him. Delight means take pleasure in his service. Enjoy his fellowship. And if you do that, you'll be rewarded with your heart's desire. I mean, we have James 4:8, that we're to draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. But then he says, you need to cleanse your hands, your senses, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because sometimes we want to draw near to God, and sometimes we don't, right? That's the problem. We're too double-minded about it. But here's the thing. What intelligent woman would want to be with a man who sometimes wanted her and sometimes didn't? God wants us to want him all the time, to delight in him. So what are your desires? Well, if you're delighting in God and you're trusting him, doing good and being faithful, it's not for sin, it's not for worldly things. You could say with Moses from Psalm 90 or Paul, from Philippians 2, that you want something that never fades. You could look at Hebrews 11 as well. All right, you want something else. But I want to look more specifically at this psalm and give us some thoughts quickly about what it might be that your heart wants. Because as I started to read this and study this and pray this, I started a list of all these things I wanted, and I was like, I don't know if I want all those things. I don't know what it is I really want, but as I studied this psalm, I saw some things I really wanted. He tells us in verse 6 that we can have justice or our righteousness. It tells us, I'm sorry, I skipped, but he tells us that he can bring forth our righteousness as the light, our judgment or our justice as the noonday. Everyone will know that we have done right when we trusted God. You know, I don't know about you, but I have people that think I'm the biggest idiot in the world for trusting God. And sometimes I walk away saying, God, someday in heaven, just will you please tell them once I'm right and they're wrong? I mean, I know that's bad, but they have profaned your name. They have rejected you so many times. I just want everyone to say, you know what? His faith was right. He wasn't an idiot to trust God. There's so many around us that say they can be good and they can get rich and they can do everything they want and still go to heaven, and it's not true. And so this psalm says, you know what, that's something that you could hope in, but you want abundant peace. You have that in Psalm 37:11. I forgot my illustration of that. You know, Ruth, everyone looked down on her. You read chapter 2, and you'd be shocked as an American. I mean, you couldn't say the word foreigner that many times in America without getting flagged for hate speech or something. She is called Moabite, Moabite. I think it was 22 times. Moabite, 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 Moabite. It's like, good grief. Do you think she's a Moabite? And finally, at the end of the psalm, people started to see the heart in her that God had seen the whole time. I mean, we see from 1 Samuel 16 that God looks on man's heart. And finally, by the end of the psalm, or end of Ruth, all the women are looking at her and saying, you know what, Naomi, she's better to you than 10 or 7 sons. I don't remember which it is, but a lot of sons. They finally saw her heart. So justice, peace. You want abundant peace. You see that in verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That delights the other one, verse 23, that word, not the one in verse 4. But still, you will delight in peace. I mean, isn't that what we want? Even the unsaved world wants peace. They just can't define it very well. They just think it means no war. But what about all the lack of peace in the homes, in their own hearts? Well, you can delight yourself in abundance of peace. And when everything's being torn apart around you, you can have peace. I mean, the perfect peace, the peaceful peace that Isaiah 6:3 talks about. And you might say, well, why would David be thinking about that with Ruth? Well, do you think it was fun to live with a bitter, angry, grumpy mother-in-law who has to go back and admit that she's wrong and her husband and 2 sons are dead? No, I don't think so. But she could delight herself in peace as she is going back. And even before that, when she's married to her husband and she can't have a baby and he's perhaps still sickly and she feels bad because she can't have a baby, and perhaps Naomi feels bad because she can't have a baby, and perhaps her husband feels bad, she can have peace if she's trusting God. You know, blessing. We want God's blessing. Whatever it is that you don't have that's making you fret. You know, we have all of that, but I do want to tie this back to our life. I got 10 minutes to do it. You know, I think it has more than just spiritual blessings to offer us. You know, what do most ladies want? They want to get married and have kids. And Ruth, I'm sure she wanted to get married and have kids. She was certainly willing to try Naomi's suggestion, wasn't she? I mean, we still don't understand that culturally, right? I mean, people have tried to explain it, and it always comes up messed up. All right? Who would go in and lay down, uncover someone's feet and lay down beside that to say, I want to marry you? Awkward. Very awkward, right? All right? I mean, if you're the guy, it's awkward. If you're the girl, it's more awkward. It's just awkward. And she's willing to do that. Why? Because probably she would like to get married and have a kid and not have to work like a dog just to feed her and her mother-in-law, right? She was blessed. She got married once, didn't have kids. She was disappointed perhaps, but not fretting, not bitter. She's willing to marry and try again. And so you see in Ruth 4:13 that they get married. Boaz and Ruth get married. She becomes his wife, and the Lord gives her conception. She bears a son. She wanted to see Naomi restored to God, I think, and she did. We see Naomi at the end. She's finally rejoicing again. And all of us can understand that, right? I mean, we all have friends or family that are far from God, bitter against God. They do not want to hear, and we've waited for years and years and years, and it seems like nothing's happening. That's a desire of our hearts, right? Well, delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I'm not promising everything that you'll ever want will happen, but I am saying, that's what the psalm says. I already said vindication. You want people to know you're right. And I said from Ruth 4 that the women said that he was better. There it is, seven sons. Ruth was better to her, Naomi, than seven sons. But also Ruth 3:11, Boaz says, everyone in town knows that you are a worthy woman. Everybody knows it. You want vindication like the light and the judgment at noonday? I mean, what can you hide from the bright sun on at noon? Nothing. That's how obvious it will be to everyone. And for 3,000 years, we have known about Ruth, who was true to God under some very difficult circumstances. She was going through culture shock. She was going through loss of her husband. She was going through a struggle to just have faith in spite of her mother-in-law. She was fighting for her faith when her mother-in-law was trying to drive her back. She was vindicated in a great way. Ruth, Boaz, Joshua, Moses, Paul. We all know that the best blessings are in heaven, but I still want to say from this psalm that you can expect that God will bless you on this side of heaven with at least some of the desires of your heart if you will delight in Him. I cannot say from this text or Hebrews 11 that it's from everything that you ever wanted, because that wouldn't be good for you and it wouldn't be good for me. And we have Romans 5, we have James 1 that says trials are good for us, and we don't get that, right? But He says this here in verse 4, you delight yourself in God, He'll give you the desires of our heart. And I think it's more than what I've heard growing up that, well, because you want Him, He'll give you Himself. Great, that is wonderful, but I think He'll give you some of the things that your heart so badly desires. I mean, haven't you prayed for stuff and He's given it to you? I think that's what He's talking about here, that we can expect Him to do that. So what do we have to do? Well, we have to trust in the Lord, not fret. We have to delight in Him, not fret. And we have to do another thing. We have to commit our way to the Lord. And so what's commit mean? It's rather an interesting word. Yeah, I don't think the English really cuts it at all. It says roll it over to Him. Why? Because the things you fret about are too big to pick up and carry over and set down and say, here you go. You have to roll it there. I mean, you cannot get it up enough to get it to Him. You have to roll it over, and it's like pushing a big boulder. He says, roll it to Him. Roll your burdens to Him, your things you're fretting about. Roll your plans to Him and let Him do what He wants. Give your path to the Lord. Commit your way. Roll it over to Him. Lord, here's my list. It's all yours. And now it comes back to what He started with. Trust also in Him. I mean, you're supposed to let Him lead you and guide you, change your plans, but now you trust Him. Trust Him completely. And when He takes your paper away with all your plans on it and shreds it and then burns it, trust Him. It's not what we expect, but still in that moment, trust. Don't fret. And you know what? When you do that, He will act. He'll bring it to pass. I mean, just take the next steps that the Bible requires you. Ruth did that. She knew she should take care of her mother-in-law, so she went back with her. She knew she should raise up children for her husband, so she went back with her. After she got there, it seemed impossible that anyone would marry her because she was a Moabite. I mean, you hear that over and over. Ruth 2:10 says it once, but over and over. She committed her path to the Lord. She trusted Him, and God acted. He gave her a husband. She knew God didn't want her to be lazy. She knew she needed to work for her food, so she went to glean. She trusted in God to guide and protect her. That's chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 of Ruth, 21 and 22. You see in verse 3 of chapter 2, I mean, it was her hap to go to Boaz's field, right? I mean, that's one of the surprising words in the Bible. It was happenstance. It's what it looked like to people. God acted. Her plans were shredded. Her hopes were crushed. And she trusted in the Lord. And He brought it to pass. He gave her the desires of her heart. He gave her a husband, gave her a son, and her grandson becomes king. I mean, she didn't know that probably. It was probably well past her time. But she's been honored for 3,000 years because she trusted in the Lord and did good. God acted. What did he do? Well, he took her to a field where she'd be safe, to the field of a man whose mother was Rahab, who also probably knew what it was like to be an outcast in Israel, to be looked down on a little bit because his mother was a Gentile. He took her to the field of a man that would notice her, feed her, take care of her, invite her to keep coming back. He'll vindicate you. He'll take care of you. Eventually, everyone respected Boaz, even though his mom was a Gentile. And eventually, they all respected Ruth, even though she's a foreigner. I mean, don't you want that? That's what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 26 to 28, Matthew 11, 7. He's talking about John the Baptist, and he says, you know, the things that are hidden will someday be made known. The things that are secret will be made known to all. And I read that growing up thinking, oh, that's terrible. I don't want the things secret made known. But as I've gotten older, I'm like, you know, there's a lot of stuff I wish would be made known. Right? And Jesus says, you can trust in that. The good things that you've done will not be forgotten. It will be made known to all. So rest. Wait patiently. Don't fret. Delight. Trust. And commit. Now, I'm going to skip. I'm not going to look at verse 7 and 8, but I'm going to give you one last illustration from David's life. And I'll just give it to you very quickly, just hopefully to tie this together. Maybe David wasn't thinking of Ruth. Maybe he was thinking of himself. Maybe he was thinking back in his life to when Saul was chasing him, and for a while he had faith. He takes his family, his mother and father, to Moab, of all places, to ask the king to keep them safe while he's running from Saul. And then he goes to a safe place, and God says, I don't want you in a safe place. I want you to go to Judah where Saul can chase you. And he goes. That's 1 Samuel 22. But then, as he goes on and he starts to fret and Saul keeps trying to kill him and the trial drags on, after God has miraculously delivered him and God has answered prayer, after God has tested David and found his heart pure, then David starts to fret and doubt because in 1 Samuel 27:1, David says in his heart, I will perish by the hand of Saul one day, so I'm going to leave. And where does he go? The worst place possible, the Philistines' country. He stopped trusting, so he stopped dwelling in the land. But when he started trusting again, he prayed that God would protect him even in the Philistine city, and God got him out. God gave him the desire of his heart. He started to delight in God. And you say, why do you say he delighted in God? Psalm 56 and Psalm 34, written at that time. One in the city, one just out of the city, where he says, I am praising God because he's going to get me out. I mean, 56:3 is really famous because we sing it, all right? When I am afraid, I will trust in thee, right? But most of that psalm is praise. There's parts of it that are prayer, but most of it is praise. All of Psalm 34 is praise because what God has done. He is delighting in God again, and God is getting him out. For a while, he stopped delighting, but when he started again, God gave him the desire of his heart. For a while, he stopped committing his way to the Lord, and he did it his own way. But when he committed his way again, God showed him and showed everyone how faithful David was. He just lets him back in to his family, and he blesses him again. You know, for a while, David stopped waiting patiently. I mean, he was so patient with Saul, didn't kill him twice, but when Nabal won't give him some food, he's ready to kill every male in Nabal's family, even the servants, until Abigail comes and says, don't do that. You're going to be so sorry about this someday. And he stops, and he starts trusting the Lord again. He stops fretting, and he starts committing his way to the Lord. And so it's not easy to wait patiently, but the results are much better than if we fret. I mean, he tells us in verse 7 and 8, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the wicked man, and bringeth wicked devices from past. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. It's going to be bad for you if you do. So why shouldn't we do that? Well, for one, if I can go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, if you fret, you're being just like Eve. You're seeing all the bad and not focusing all the good. Right? But for two, because we know the evildoers will be punished. We see that in verse 2, but what I call the next section, paragraph of Psalm 37, verses 9 to 15, is all about the evildoers being punished. I mean, he hammers that in this section, and I'm not going to go through it, don't worry. But that's what he's talking about. And so I hope for all of us that that's an encouragement to us to just do a few very simple things. Trust in the Lord, delight in him, commit our way to him, and not fret. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you, we come to you with the burdens of our heart, with the struggles of our life, our own sickness, our own frailty, our own finiteness. We come to you with the frustrations that we can't fix all our own problems. We much less can fix the world's problems. We can't fix all our church members' problems. We can't fix their spiritual problems. We can't fix their physical problems. We can't fix their hurts or their families. We can't fix our unsaved families who just need to be saved. We come to you with all of these, and we just ask for peace of heart and soul, and that we could stop focusing on the things we don't have and truly just delight in you, as a husband would delight in his wife, or as a rich man would delight in his riches. We ask that you'd help us to do that, and that you'd help us to display that by trusting you, by committing our way to you, by doing good, by continuing to dwell in the place you've given us and serve in the way you've given us. Lord, I ask that you would bless us in that way, and that you would help us now as we are getting ready to worship you, that we could be doing so with pure hearts and with holy hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.